Tim Stevens here that I've gotten quite used to creating nice, neat outlines in my color-coded notes with my green for illustration and blue for scripture and red for topics and black for the body of the message. And I've gotten to pretty used to knowing that if I've got 8 pages of notes, that that's going to be a good 45 minutes. And I've got pretty used to knowing that if I've got 5 minutes left and 3 pages of notes, that something's got to come out. So I've gotten pretty comfortable in those type situations. But this is something that I've really wanted to do for a while. Just keep in mind one story real quickly. This past Sunday, we asked Neil and Sherry if they would like for us to take Joshua and Morgan, take them to Kids Corner, and then they could come pick them up and they would have a nice chunk of time there. Well, Sherry graciously offered. She said, if you're going to take my children, then I'll take your child. So we said, great. It's kind of hard for Ruthie to play the piano when Carissa's wanting to help. As talented as she is, piano is not one of her talents. So later on, when Sherry brought Carissa back, she told us a story about the travel home to their house. She explained to us that Carissa was in the back going, blah, 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 blah. And she would look at Caleb and go, blah, 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 blah. And it wasn't long, and Caleb started going, I don't know. I don't know. Carissa, blah, 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 blah. I don't know. Blah, 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 blah. And finally, Sherry said, Caleb, what don't you know? He goes, I don't know what she's saying. So since this is something different for me, if I look out there and I see Jeff looking at Jan going, I don't know. We're just going to power everything off and we're just going to trust that the Lord did something and go home. So with that, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you not only were willing to send your son to the cross of Calvary that we might have salvation, but you're not satisfied leaving us merely saved, that you want us to be conformed more to the image of your son, and you've given us your will and how to do that in your word. Father, we pray tonight is that we open your word, that Christ would be exalted, that man would be humbled. Father, we do pray that this would be for his honor and glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you know that I believe it was around September 18th, the year 2000, my wife and I headed off for a 12 country? Something like that of Europe. My wife, when I graduated from NC State in 2000, she had secretively been hiding money away. And she comes to me and says, honey, for your graduation, you get a trip for two anywhere you want to go. And we knew at that time that we would like to have 4 or 5 children. And we felt that the Lord blessed that this was our only hope. So we would go to Europe. And we would do the whirlwind tour. We could come home and rest because this may be the only chance we would get to see all these sights. Well, when I told Wayne about it, that what my wife had done, he said, hey, she said two. But we were preparing to leave. We were preparing to go. And Mark Beebe came up to me and he said, are you going to Rome? I said, I am looking forward to it. I'm planning on being there. And he said, try to find Mamertine Prison, the prison where Paul and Peter were supposedly held. And I said, great, I will look it up. We went over there. We saw all the sights the first night in. They drove us through the city. They showed us all the main locations, the subway, how to get in and out the subway. You ride this nice Swiss double-decker train into the city of Rome, and you get off and you go on the subway. And we came right up at the Colosseum. Well, the next day we had some tour guides, and it's interesting there, the economy in Rome is so poor that even though our tour guide had taken thousands of people to the city of Rome, she had been several times herself, she knew all the sights, she was not allowed to show us the sights because it was a job taken from the people. So they hired a nice little old lady that took us around the ruins of Rome and told us everything. And the first thing I said is, where's Mamertine Prison? And she said, oh, it's just down here. I'll show you when we finish. So we went through the Roman ruins and we saw everything that was to be seen, so to speak. And we come up to the end and we go into the Capitol Hill, which that sounds familiar, right? To the Roman Capitol Hill, the government center. and we come around by the wedding cake monument, and we go to the back of this little church, and there's a little entrance where you walk into this stone room, and there's some stairs they've carved in. You could go down to this prison. Everybody else left to go see St. Peter's, but we went to see where Paul and Peter were imprisoned. The reason I say this is I'm trying to explain why I want to focus on the journey of Paul. Why I want to focus on how did Paul end up in Rome in the first place? How did he end up imprisoned in Rome? Who is he writing to in Timothy, the faithful? Why is he writing to Timothy as opposed to someone else? Where is he writing it from? And you see this amazing confidence that Paul has. And I thought about my experience in studying the book of Timothy before and after I had experienced these things. And I imagine it as we had walked into the airport and we saw these two individuals and they're crying and they're hugging and they're kissing and you know if they're saying goodbye. It's pretty easy to understand what they're saying. But man, you know, if I knew the past, the history, the emotion between them, I might get a little teary-eyed too because I understand the situation more fully. And I really felt by understanding the background, by following Paul's journey, by understanding who is Timothy, why Timothy, it makes much more significance when we begin to study the book of Timothy. As we go through this study, what I really want to look at is not a breakdown of this is first chapter of 2 Timothy, the second chapter of 2 Timothy. One of the things you'll notice when you study 2 Timothy is that Paul gives Timothy a lot of commands. There's 17 depending on how you break them up. He's giving him instructions. Paul's not concerned about where he's going. As a matter of fact, we see in the last chapter that he says he's confident that he's receiving reward in heaven. He's confident of where he's going, but he's concerned of his work. Ruthie and I, when we went to the beach recently, we got Wesley to watch our house because we were leaving. And we said, Wesley, the cat needs to be fed. The dog needs to be fed. We would like you to do this. If there's any emergencies, call us at this. And we left him a detailed list. Why? We were concerned that our house would be taken care of. Now, here's Paul. He has no concerns about where he's going. He has no problems with it. As a matter of fact, we see earlier in Scripture, when he's faced with death, he says, hey, for me to die is gain, but for me to live is Christ. You see, he knew that if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. Great. But if I live, I'm not going to change. I'm going to keep preaching Christ. So he was concerned about his work, and we see really the story of a man who has given his life for the service and the furtherance of the gospel. And he knows, he's confident, he sees his time and it has come to an end, and he wants to make sure that that work is carried on. So that as we look at this, we're going to look at the 17 commands in the next three messages. We're going to look at his concerns for the work. We're going to look at why he chose Timothy. But today, or tonight, I don't know. I don't know. All right. We're going to start by looking at the journey. You can go to Acts chapter 25. And this is going to be a kind of a cursory overview. As I first started looking at the timeline of Paul's life and his ministry, you can follow his first, his second, his third missionary journey. You can argue with those who think there's a fourth and those who don't think there's a fourth. But there's one thing for certain. He went to Rome. He was imprisoned. He was released. He was imprisoned again. And he was beheaded. And so we know that that's significant. And that's what I want to look at is how did he end up in Rome? I don't want to trace his entire life. So look at Acts chapter 25 in verse 1. Acts 25, verse 1 says, Festus, therefore having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent no more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple and against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And you see later on that he's brought before Agrippa. And even there, Agrippa says, hey, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, we probably would have just had to let him go. But the scene's pretty clear. He's been, I'm going to use our fancy little pointer, he's been here in Caesarea, and they've brought charges against him. And basically, we see that the Pharisees, they come up and they say, this man, Paul. And you remember, when they heard of Paul's conversion, and they heard him preaching of Christ, what did they say? We will not rest until this man is dead, was essentially what they said. They wanted his head on a stick from the day he first professed Christ. That's what they wanted. And now we find that he's in Caesarea, and they're coming up here and they're saying, we'll just take all the influential men, the men who have pull here in the courts, and we'll bring all these charges against Paul. And our goal is to have him brought back down to Jerusalem here. And on the way, we'll ambush him and we'll kill him. And we'll say, oh, we didn't have anything to do with it. But Paul, he pleads to go on to Caesar. And then you see in the next step, he sails up to Sidon. I don't even know if I'm saying that right, but in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion to the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian, and of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon. So you see, they've left Caesarea and they've sailed on up to Sidon. As you go on to 27, skip down to verse 9, you see that it says that they sail above and below some islands, trying to be in the shelter of the winds and so that they'll have smoother sailing. And then something interesting happens. And when considerable time had passed and a voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. So you see what's happened is they have started to set out. Paul said, I don't think it's a good idea. They said, what do you know? You're just a Jewish prisoner, follower of Christ. You know, we'll trust the captain of the ship. He says it's better to be on the sea than to dock here. We'll head out. So they head out. And it's not long that we find stormy seas kick up and they're starting to say, well, maybe we should throw men overboard. Maybe we should kill the prisoners. And what happens? They start going, Paul, what should we do? They start turning to Paul. Let's go down. It says in verse 21, it says, And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Let's skip down a little bit, and it says in verse 27, But when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some island. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurions and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating and having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food." You get the picture of who's in charge here now. Here was Paul when they set out, and he says, "Well, you know, thanks, Paul, for your advice, but we really don't need it. We'll listen to the ship's captain." Well, it's not long. They're looking, going, "Paul, what shall we do?" Then they say, "Oh, well, the men are jumping overboard," and Paul says, "Unless they stay, we're not going to live." And what do? They cut the ropes. They're not even concerned about the anchors. And not long, and these men are hungry and not eating, and Paul says, "Come on, guys, eat some food." It's starting to look like Paul's the captain of the ship. And you see, you go on, and you see that they crash on the island of Malta. And then you find out what? That they come ashore and they found out that they've been shipwrecked, and the people come on and they build them a big fire, and Paul gets latched onto by a viper. He throws it in the pit, and the men go, "Oh, well, surely he's judged by God. Maybe he didn't get it in the shipwreck, but God's got him now." And when he threw it off, they go, "Oh, well, it'll swell up and he'll die. That's what's going to happen. It's going to swell up and he'll die." Well, it didn't. And the next thing you know, they presumed him to be a god. But we know that Paul wouldn't let that stand. He pointed them to the true God, to the living God, and he healed men. He performed miracles in the name of Christ. And so here he is on his prison maiden voyage to Rome. They don't listen to him, and now it seems as if he's the captain. And by the way, God has a little encounter on this little island called Malta, where he's going to go and do miracles and wonders in the name of Christ. Well, they set sail again. And we see that they come to two little cities called Regium and Syracuse. And these are on the coast of Italy. And you see that in 28, verse 12 and 14. It says, "And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Regium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli."
I think I have that.
Nope. "But then they came into Rome." And the interesting thing is, when you read into Rome, is what do they do when they get there? They find some believers and they stay with them. Can you imagine that? Here it is. Steve's been out and about down in South Carolina, and they hear what a hoodlum he is, and he's been preaching Christ, and they say, "We won't have it." So on the way up here, they fall into all these journeys and these trials, and they get here and they go, "Hey, Steve, who can we stay with?" And Steve says, "I got some great Christian friends, the Johnsons. They live down here. They'd be glad to put us up." Boy, things have changed. The Lord was in control, and we see this whole journey. And what happened when he gets to Rome? He reaches Rome, and he's under house arrest for 2 years. You, in essence, could say that there was a Christian center placed in Rome for 2 years. Because during those 2 years, we see that roughly 61 to 62 AD, while under house arrest by the Roman guards, he wrote the letter of Philemon, the letter of Colossians, the letter of Ephesians, the letter of Philippians. He did a lot of work for the Lord. The Lord managed for a little waylay, a little time aside to where he could write and he could minister to the churches where he could ultimately add to the canon of Scripture. And then what happens? They let him go. And we see that he goes on. And then this is where some people would say that there was a fourth missionary journey, and they would point to Titus and some other passage where he says, "I went here and I went there." I'm not here to present that or to argue it. But we do know that while he's free, he writes a letter to Timothy called 1 Timothy. And then we see he's arrested again in roughly 66 AD. And we know that this was under the rule of Nero. And Nero was a bad man. Nero was a wicked man. Nero had fun wrapping Christians in bags and throwing them in the Colosseum and cutting them free so that the lions could feed on them and that all the Roman people could watch it. Nero didn't like the layout of the city. Nero wanted to see it different. So what history says is that he burned the city and blamed it on the Christians. And who was a strong figurehead for the Christians? Well, that was Paul. So he throws Paul in jail. And Paul's pretty sure that this is the end of his life. We see it in 2 Timothy 4:6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul sees it as the end of his time. He sees that his work is done. He sees that his life is going to be taken. And this is where he's going to sit down and he's going to write to the faithful. He's been on many different situations, and we see in the beginning of the letter of 2 Timothy, he says, "To Timothy, my beloved son." When you look in Scripture, you find about 20 to 30 verses that in reference to Timothy in the New Testament. We see in Acts 16:1, he was a young man of humble beginnings. He lived in a city called Lystra, and it wasn't a real strong Jewish city. Remember that Paul went there, and we find out that Timothy was half Jew, half Greek. In Acts 16:1, it says, "Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek." We also see that this is a town where he didn't have a lot of male influence, a lot of male teaching. There was no synagogue in Lystra. And to have a synagogue, according to the American Tract Society Dictionary, you only needed 10 Jewish men. He didn't have those men, but he had those faithful women. He had those faithful mothers, and we see that in 2 Timothy 1:5. It says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." We see that Timothy was also a fellow worker. There's actually 17 verses where you can see a reference to Timothy working with Paul. I mean, just things like this. Romans 16:21, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you." Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. In essence, Paul says, "My equal Timothy, my partner Timothy, we're both bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy." 1 Thessalonians 3:2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother." Colossians 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." You start to get a clue as to why Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy had proven himself. Timothy had proven himself to be faithful. Paul had been in rough situations with Timothy. He had seen Timothy cry over his imprisonment. He had seen Timothy come and meet his needs while imprisoned in Rome. He had seen Timothy be a faithful steward of the word. And we see that in the next section, that Timothy was faithful. 2 Timothy 1:5, we've already looked at this verse, says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice." And listen to this, "I am sure, I'm positive, that it is in you as well." 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this reason I have sent you to Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." He says, "I am so confident in the faithfulness of Timothy. I am so confident in his salvation. I am so confident in his desire to serve the Lord that I can send him to you and without a doubt be confident that he will teach you the ways of Christ. He will teach you just as if I was there. He will encourage you. He will guide you just as if I was doing it myself." Philippians 2:19. This is even a bigger endorsement of Timothy. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Paul says some good things about Timothy. When you look through Scripture and you see the facts of Timothy, you begin to understand that Paul is writing to him, as we've already said, because he knows his life is coming to an end. But he's concerned. He is concerned about the continuing work of the Gentile churches that he has sweat drops of tears and blood, and he's sacrificed for them. So he's looking to find someone faithful. And that's why I believe wholeheartedly that he's writing to Timothy, because Timothy is proven. The location. Where is he writing from? He's writing from Mamertine Prison. This obviously isn't how it looked in that time, because right now what you're looking at is a church. And the church was built over top of the prison. And you can go in there for no cost and tour the prison. These are just some pictures that I have.
These obviously aren't my pictures. I grabbed them off the web so that you'd have a clear source to look at before I show you my amateur video. But this is the inside of the prison. And I will tell you that since then they have carved steps down into the prison that you can walk down in there. But there was only one way in. It was a grated hole in the floor, and they would pull up the grate and lower you down by a rope. And then when they got ready to pull you out, they'd pull you out by a rope. I even heard stories of the prison being so hard that there was a rule that a virgin couldn't be thrown into prison. So they would lower you down by your neck and they would yank you back up and make sure that you were not one of those conditions. That's how rough the situation was at Mamertine Prison. When we walked down there, you'll see on the camera. The camera looks like it's at the ceiling. That's because I was going like this, taking video. Even in the center of the prison cell, I couldn't stand up straight. The only way I could convince my wife to let me show this was as I promised to not have any sound. Some of it I'll fast forward. You guys are kind of in a bad spot, so I apologize. I want to start with the Roman Colosseum. And if you're walking in with me and you're trying to survey the Roman landscape, over here would be the Colosseum, and the ruins would run the length of the wall, and the government city and the prison would be on this end of the room. So what you're looking at now is that was the Roman Colosseum. And I apologize, but this is amateur video. If you start to get seasick, just close your eyes. Just going to try to hit the highlights.
Where's the sound?
I can't have that. You can talk to her. This is as you're walking. You've left the Colosseum and you're walking down the street and you're coming to that big archway is the entrance into what would have been the Roman city. Well, fast forward. You guys don't care to see the back of their head. This is just a site. There were people out there excavating. We'll go again. And this is just part of the Roman city that they've dug up. We stopped here because they had this area completely blocked off. And again, they were doing more excavating. We walk a little further down in a minute, but our little tour guide has stopped and she's telling us what's going on. I have a couple things here that you guys are certainly welcome to look at. This was actually, the reason we bought this book was because of the gimmick and the scam that we got roped into, although it is an excellent book. Our tour guide walks up to the little stand nearby and picks up, they hand her a book and she uses it, and it's got nice little overlays, and you can see the picture today, and then you can put the overlay and you can see what it was. It's a pretty neat little book. If you want to look at it, that's right here for anybody that'd like to see it. I also have a pamphlet from the false church. This is what they hand out when you go into St. Peter's. There's our little tour guide. I would turn it up, but you wouldn't understand her. This is interesting right here because, let me rewind that a little bit. See if I can pause it. What you're looking at is this building was actually in use. The level we're standing on was the excavated level of the Roman city. All the way up those steps, and there's a door. That door that looks pretty new, that was the door they used to use until they realized that that was part of the old city when they stumbled across these steps that they started digging out. So you can see, I'll rewind it a little bit. See those steps, those were under the ground. And as they began excavating the city, they realized that this was part of the building. And there was actually a door underneath the door. So apparently they just added on top of it and used it for another building. This is the tomb of Julius Caesar. And in this book you will see that basically what you were looking at is the base. And this is in the center of the city. I don't know if I can find it, but in here there is a picture with the overlay of what it would look like. That's actually just like the steps. And it was probably 4 feet above my head total, as it is. We'll fast forward that. What I just looked at was the building where the Mamertine Prison is, which is now a church. This is as you start to approach Capitol Hill. More Roman columns and arches. Just massive, massive stone with just the most intricate, intricate carvings. You can see that's on stone. That's a 200 times zoom. That tells you a little bit about the size of that. This is actually Capitol Hill. I'll save you the nausea because this is pretty rocky. But this was actually designed. They wanted it to look bigger than it was. So Michelangelo designed the back wider than the front. And it's up slightly. So as you walk in, it just gives it a feeling of just being vastly large. And this was Capitol Hill. Once you come down the steps of Capitol Hill and you go around, you see this huge monument, this huge statue. This is the side of it that's just carved into the back of the building. And they call this the Wedding Cake Monument. And now this is as we've entered in Mamertine Prison. This is a little place outside. This would have been the upper level, the guards entry, the guards station. As we said, they've carved in steps. You'll see I put pictures in there for a reason. Those steps that you saw going up, those are actually going up to the church. Those have been added when they built the church. And these are the steps as you go down. And you'll see, it looks like I'm going to bust my head. Right there, I take a moment, I lower the altitude. And then I go in and I'm literally ducking to take pictures. The light will adjust on the camera in a minute, but you can see just dark, damp, dreary. And this is where Paul's writing his second letter to Timothy.
Dirty windows?
No. What you have is a hole in the ceiling where you were dropped and a hole in the floor. I'll let you figure that out. That's what you have. That's the openings to the cell. Other than that, it's a cold, damp, dark, stony cell that you can't even stand up in. I couldn't stand up in it. You can see there's not a lot of light. What he's showing there is that these nice stairs are completely rounded because of people walking up and down them. You go back out, and then this is Christianity in Rome today. I took a picture of a confessional because it was the most ornate piece of furniture I've ever seen in my life. And people go in there to confess the nastiest things of their life. What's out of whack? You know, something's wrong. Can you switch it back? That's the location. That's where he's at. You look at the confidence. Look at what Paul writes. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 7. He's writing to Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love. And of discipline. We've gone through this in tracing Paul's journey. I made you sit through my vacation video because Paul's sitting in that cell and he says, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, Timothy, but of power, but of love, and of discipline. Does it sound like a defeated man? Does it sound like a conquered man? Does it sound like a man sitting in a cell going, God, God, how did I get here? What did I do wrong? Maybe I should have just stayed there and just been freed. He was a man with a purpose. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed sitting in the cold, dark, damp cell. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul's confident in his purpose. Paul says, I'm not here to have fun. Life's bigger than my own personal enjoyment. Life's bigger than my own creature comforts. I've been called with a purpose. Paul started his life as one who would persecute those who named the name of Christ. But he encountered the living Savior on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed. And you see, many times he says, "My purpose is to take the gospel to the Gentiles." And he did it. He did it. Life was bigger. He was driven by his desire to fulfill his purpose. He wasn't driven by his desire to fulfill his own desires. He was driven by fulfilling his purpose. He looked ahead and he saw, as he stood on the shores of eternity, looking into eternity with one foot in life and one foot moving on to be with Christ. And he knew that anything he had done for himself wouldn't have mattered. He had a purpose. That was to please his Savior, to do what he had been called to do. And he was confident in that. But he continues. He's confident in Christ. Look at verse 10 to 12. "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death." Listen to that statement. Over here in the last chapter, we'll see, and we're going to look at it here in a minute, 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's not delusional. He knows that his life is coming to an end. He knows that it's going to be taken. But he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." And then what's the next thing he says? "Who has abolished death." He's confident in the finished work of Christ. He's confident. And listen, he goes on and he adds on to that. He says, "And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able." Paul doesn't say, "I know what I have believed, and it is able." He doesn't say, "I've believed in the gospel." He doesn't say, "I've trusted in the set of facts that we know about the work of Christ." He doesn't even say, "I've trusted in the work of Christ and know that it is sufficient." But he says, "I know whom I have believed and am confident that he is able." His focus is not this whole picture of the gospel. It's not this work. But he knows that Christ is able. He's confident in the person of Christ. Do we have any of our Kids Corner kids here? Joshua, I'm going to put you on the spot. Can you do Psalm 46:1? Do you remember that? God is our... Morgan? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He knew who his refuge was. He knew that Christ was sufficient and capable. He knew that even though he faced certain death, that he was as good as on the shores of heaven. He knew that he was as good as standing with the Savior, because he knew that he was able. He knew whom he had believed in. He knew that he was his refuge. How does Paul get that kind of confidence? Where does it come from? Flip over real quick to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. We all know the story. It's the Emmaus Road. Verse 25, it says, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, with all his prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them.
And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened. I bring this up as an illustration because how do these two individuals get their eyes opened? They began a journey with Christ. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. He explained the Scriptures to them from beginning to end. They reached a point where He said, I'm going to go on further. And they said, please, come in. Don't leave us. And their eyes were opened. How do we begin to understand that Christ is capable? How do we begin to be confident that He is able? Just like these two on the Emmaus Road, we walk with Him. It's not a one-time event. I guarantee you, this is a promise. It'll hold true. You'll never come hear me speak and walk away completely convinced just because I spoke that Christ is able. You'll get that confidence from walking with Him. We look back at the life of Paul. What did he see? He was in Caesarea and they tried to take his life. They went out on a ship even though he said it's probably not a good idea. They were nearly killed in the ship. They were brought ashore. He saw how he saved them there. He was bitten by a snake but didn't die. He saw how God had brought him there for a purpose. He saw how he had brought him to Rome under house imprisonment and how it turned into another case for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul had proved God or Christ faithful many times. He had seen Him to be true. He had walked with Him. Now think about Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. When I looked at this, I had to ask myself, do I have that confidence that Paul has? Do I have that confidence in my calling? Do I have that confidence in Christ? And if not, why? Why? It's a pretty simple remedy. It's a pretty simple prescription. He walked with Christ. He proved Him faithful. He didn't fear men. He didn't fear that, oh, they'll laugh at me. Oh, they'll think I'm silly. He didn't fear what men could do to him. But what he feared was standing in front of his Savior and seeing Him say, Oh, Timothy, you failed me. Oh, Paul, you failed me. That was his fear, is that he would stand before the Lord and he would not have fulfilled his purpose. That was his goal. But we see the last thing is that he's confident he has fulfilled his calling. This is just an amazing statement. Look at 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. In verse 7, he's able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. It seems only reasonable to stop and to ask ourselves, if we were thrown into that Roman jail, could we look and say, Lord, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course. There's a crown laid up for me, I know it. Because I've served you. I haven't let you down. Or are we too concerned with what men can do? You trace his journey. You trace what leads him to there. You see all the encounters that occurred. And he comes to the point where he has no doubt that Christ is able. That Christ will keep him. He's completely confident that he's fulfilled his purpose. The next three times that we look at this, I'm not speaking next Wednesday, but I hope to look at the 17 commands or the 17 instructions that he gives to Timothy and look at what's the purpose, what's the reason, is it significant, how should it apply to us? You know, he's pretty precise, and I said it earlier. He's left his work. He's going to be with the Father and to be with the Son. But he wants to make sure things are done right. I was talking to Jerry and said, you know, Jerry, as I studied this, I was thinking, put yourself in his shoes. You've served the Lord here at Reidsville Bible Chapel.
You've seen the Lord do a great work. You've poured your life into it. You now see that you're going to be with the Lord. Are you upset you're going to be with the Lord? He obviously said no. I said, are you concerned of how Reidsville Bible Chapel will continue? Are you concerned with how it'll go on? Absolutely. That's where Paul is. And he's got some instructions. And in essence, what you see, it's interesting. He's going to tell Timothy later on to find faithful men, to find them, and to entrust them with the Word of God. Teach them. And what is he doing? He's found his faithful man, and he's entrusting him. He's saying, these are my instructions. Here's my list. Stick to them. They're good things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Father, we know that we can't ever seem to do it justice. Father, we trace this journey that leads Paul to the point where he's writing this letter to Timothy. We see all that's gone on. We see how he's sitting in this dark, damp cell, but he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of your Son. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Father, we get the feeling that he would do it all over again without question. There's no regret. He doesn't reach the end of his life and look back and say, I wasted it following and serving Christ. Father, we pray that we might have that same confidence, that like these who walked with your Son on the road to Emmaus, that we might walk with him daily, that we might continue to have our eyes opened, that we might continue to be more like him. Father, we pray that you would take control of our lives and deliver us to you, Father, where we can look back and say we truly gave our lives to you. We weren't caught up in the things this world has to offer. We weren't caught up in the fear of man, but we were caught up with a love for Christ. Father, we do thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.